We continue our series in 1 Peter. I ask that you open your Bibles or your pew Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be looking at verses 11 through 20 this morning. Let me remind you that 1 Peter is written by Peter either as the Neronian persecution has begun or is about to begin to those Christians, primarily Gentiles, who live in Asia Minor. And he is constantly concerned that we understand the gospel and how it applies to life in the midst of the possibility of martyrdom. This is a Sunday, by the way, in which many churches are giving time to pray for the persecuted church in the world. It would be a good thing for you to remember in your shepherding groups today. Will you pray with me before we read? Gracious God and Father, this is your word. We are sinners saved by grace. We do not see all things nor understand all things, but you have given to us this word to enlighten our path, to demonstrate to us our need of a Savior, to show us Jesus Christ, and having believed in him, to help us to know how we may walk faithfully in this present evil world until Jesus comes again. And so we pray that you will take this word and illumine its page to our heart's understanding, that it may be used of you to make of us a holy and a faithful people. And we pray that lost ones in our midst, seeing your people pour out their praises to God, may fall within their hearts upon their faces, saying, God is in this place, and that they may believe and trust in Christ alone, the Redeemer, who saved us from our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. These wonderful verses at the end we'll have to wait until next week because there's just too much for us to look at. But beginning with verse 11 of chapter 2, this is the word of God. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This section should be of vital interest to you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's a section that tells Christians how God wants us to live in the world, how to relate to the world around us, and especially when the world becomes very hostile to us Christians and to what we believe. Its backdrop is the status of God's people that we have read in verses 9 and 10, that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Having received the mercy of God in Christ, and now having been called out of darkness into God's light, how is it that we show forth the excellencies of the one who called us? Well, now he tells us, this is how you are to live in this fallen world to the glory of God. And as he speaks of this wonderful freedom that we have as a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people of God's own possession, it's very interesting, though it seems paradoxical to us, to realize that freedom to serve is the key idea. That is to say, our freedom in Christ enables us to be the slaves of all. Our freedom in Christ enables us to serve in this present evil age as God would have us to. And so, in a way, verse 16 of chapter 2 becomes the key text. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so as we come to this text, Peter urges his readers to godly living. He is urging us as a church and you as Christians to live godly lives. Now, let's see how he does this. He begins in verse 11 with a word of affection. He says, beloved. And we shouldn't overlook that word. And not only does this represent Peter's love for the people to whom he writes, but behind this, it represents the love of God the Father for those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. Love is the key to the Christian life. The love of Christ constrains us, the Apostle Paul says. There is nothing that will motivate you to obedience but the love of God that grips your heart. Once you know and understand that God has loved you with an everlasting love and you see that love in the cross of Jesus Christ, then you are motivated to follow the one who loved you and gave himself for you. And so don't miss the affection, indeed the infinite affection that shows through as he speaks to us as God's beloved. That's our motivation. But notice also in verse 11 that as he calls us to godly living, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Now he has already indicated this in the very opening verses of 1 Peter, that we are elect exiles of the dispersion. Why does he emphasize this? Why does he stress this? Because our home is elsewhere. Because this world is not our home. Because Christians are strangers in this world. I think we're in danger of forgetting this, don't you? I think we're in danger of forgetting that we are strangers and sojourners in this world. I think we're in danger of forgetting that we live between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, and that it calls us to understand that we are passing through this world, that we are as Christians to live responsibly in this world, but that this world is not our home. We are in danger of forgetting that our relationship with this world is transitory, that we are indeed resident aliens in this world. The writer of Hebrews, you will recall, as we looked at Hebrews recently, emphasize this. He speaks of Abraham as a sojourner. And in chapter 11, he says, for Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And in chapter 13 of Hebrews, verse 14, he says to us, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. And so don't settle down, don't acclimate, don't accommodate to this world in which you live with all of its temptations. Remember that you are sojourners and exiles passing through, moving on to the celestial city. And so Peter affectionately urges believers who are sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts. Look at verse 11 again. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. You recall how he put it in verse 14 of the first chapter. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, the Old Testament background is very clear here. We are the people of God, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. You recall he applies Exodus 19 and Isaiah 43 and Hosea chapter 2 to us as the new covenant people of God. And so he would have us to remember Israel in the wilderness and Israel in Canaan. And of course, the constant theme is that Israel is to be a holy people. Be ye holy, even as I am holy, as Peter has emphasized. And in their holiness, they were to abstain from and avoid all of the temptations that surrounded them by the Canaanites and the pagans of the world of that day. Well, this shows that you understand that you were a sojourner. When you abstain from those fleshly lusts, when you abstain from those things that are destructive of your Christian witness and of your Christian life. The context demonstrates that he particularly has in mind self-assertiveness that is destructive of community. Just as does the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 when he has that list of the works of the flesh. And so grace makes us to differ. It's nothing within us by nature. The grace of God now causes us to be servants of the light rather than darkness, to love those things that we once hated, to love the things of God that we once despised. Grace has come into the lives of believers, and the grace of God makes you to differ from those who have not come to know the grace of God. And that being the case, then he says you are to abstain from those fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians says similarly that we are to abstain from sexual immorality. And in the same epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he says we are to abstain from every form of evil. Well, these things from which we are to abstain, these fleshly lusts, war against the soul. Are you aware of what obsessive desires, abuse of food or drink, subtle suggestions to which we allow ourselves to be influenced as we face them through television? Are you aware of what pornography or discontent with your brethren? The list is almost endless. Are you aware of what these things can do to your soul? These are the things for which Jesus Christ died on a cross. These are the things for which he is coming in wrath upon the children of disobedience. Each of these things is a soldier of Satan desiring to destroy you and destroy your Christian life and destroy your Christian witness. And each Christian, a war is being waged. We are believers in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit now indwells us as believers in Jesus Christ. And yet Paul makes it plain that we are not yet morally perfect. We are received perfectly in the righteousness of Christ, but my heart is not yet perfect. And I war with these things. I'm doing battle with these things within my heart and within my life. That's normal Christian living. We need to be aware of that. That's not something abnormal. That's where we are between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. But the point is this. He would have you to be defined. He would have you to know that you are defined by who you are in Christ Jesus as a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, as people who have experienced the mercy of God. Now look, folks, you'd better know who defines you. You'd better understand when you crank up that car in the morning and you go to your place of work or you go to your school, and all of these fleshly desires wish to enter into your life and challenge your Christian faith, and these things are the things that wish to define you. You'd better know who defines you. Is it Christ who has redeemed me? Is it his mercy? Is it his grace? Do I know myself to be in union with Christ? Do I know that my sins are forgiven? Do I live in the reality of the love of God? Do I look for his coming? Are these the things that define your living day by day? Or are you allowing yourself simply to be overcome with these fleshly desires that can actually overtake the soul with which they war? Well, knowing Christ calls for upright living in the world. And in verse 12, he puts it this way. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, these good deeds that those in the world are to see us Christians perform, that word good does mean morally good, but also can mean attractive. It can mean something that's beautiful. Behind all of this is Matthew 5:16, without a doubt. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. Peter's reflecting on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Christians in the first century AD were accused falsely of all sorts of things. Three things in particular, and very probably already in this day, if not very, very soon thereafter, they were accused of three things. Christians were accused of atheism. Christians were accused of cannibalism. And Christians were accused of incest. You say, how in the world would Christians be accused of such things? Well, Christians refused to burn incense at the statue of the emperor. They were thought to be religionless people. They were atheists. All of this talk about eating the body and blood of Christ, You know, unbelievers were shut out of worship services at that point in the early church. All of that led the unbeliever to think, well, they're cannibals. And all of this talk about mother and father and brother and sister, they must be involved in incest. Now, when a person wants to believe a false rumor, when a person wants to draw his own conclusions, when a person doesn't want to sit down with someone and find out the facts, there's nothing much you can do about it, is there? Except live a godly life. And that's what he's saying here. The unbelievers around you are going to believe these things. The only way to counteract what they believe is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. That's the only way you can do it. Respond to their slander with goodness, because the enemy loves to accuse falsely. Respond to what they're doing by godly living, upright living. That's the only way that you can deal with this problem. So that when they look at you, they say, you know, this man is really upright in his living. He has a track record of honest living. He really doesn't seem like a man who would be a cannibal. And then perhaps they might be willing to sit down and find out what the truth is. They are attracted and even might themselves become believers in Jesus Christ. The enemy loves to accuse falsely. We are to live godly lives. But look, the ultimate perspective is not only immediately what may happen in the culture in which you're ministering the gospel. The ultimate perspective is not on the present situation at all. It never is for the believer. We're passing through with sojourners. The ultimate perspective is on the return of Jesus Christ. And so he says at the end of verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is Old Testament language for the judgment day. The Christian's focus is on the glory of God and the coming judgment of God. Have you noticed how often in 1 Peter the return of Christ is there? In chapter 1, in verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. In verse 7, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ and other intimations of the return of Christ. It pervades 1 Peter, but it also pervades the New Testament. The time is coming in which Jesus Christ is going to return. There will be the judgment, and on that day, his people will be vindicated before a watching world. And the amazing thing is that Peter says, on the day of visitation, unbelievers are going to bring glory to God because of your good works. When Jesus comes again, unbelievers are going to glorify God for the service of Christians in this world. And so the ultimate concern is the return of Christ, the glory of God, and that's how we are to live godly lives in this present evil age. And so you see why Peter turns next to having shown us, first of all, having urged us to godly living. Next, he shows that godly living means showing respect to authority. He shows this in two ways. If you're godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be respectful of authority. And so there's this theme of submission. Now, in our day of rights, this seems very, very strange to us, but the Christian honors every man as created in God's image, longs to follow his Savior's example. And so he says, this is a very practical thing that you need to learn. If you're going to be godly, you submit to the governmental authorities. You submit to kings and governors. Look at verses 13 and 14. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, there's a translation question in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But the word is katisse, which essentially means creature. Possibly could be translated, be subject to every man for the Lord's sake. And so whatever level of authority he may have, wherever he is, whoever that person may be, submit to him for the Lord's sake, pointing to the relations of life. Fallen man, each of us included, is self-assertive. We're exploitive. The Christian then becomes voluntarily the servants of others. Now, this is very applicable to whatever the authority structure may be, government, the home, wherever. And so he says you are to do this for the Lord's sake in verse 13. The only way we can be free to live this way is to live this way for the Lord's sake, for His honor, for His glory. It is enough for me to know He tells me this is how He wants me to live. I don't have to understand the situation. I don't have to approve of the circumstances. This is how he tells Christians that they are to live with authority structures in this world. Now look at verse 14 again. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And he specifically mentions the emperor in verse 13. This is Nero. Nero, who is about to, or perhaps has already begun to, persecute the church. It's still a legitimate government. He does wicked things. It's still a legitimate government. Christians have different duties now in a republic in the United States of America than Christians and their duties in this authoritarian regime. We all know that. We understand that. We acknowledge that. We are responsible to be informed. We are responsible to votes. We sometimes may be responsible for peaceful protest or objection, but always respecting the authority structures that God in His sovereignty has placed over us. Now, let me add that it's very important that we make a distinction between Christians and their duties in our present culture and the call of the church, which is not to make political pronouncements. You will never hear this minister use this pulpit to promote my political viewpoints. Because I am not a public servant. I am the servant of God. I will never, by the grace of God, abuse His pulpit, His word, and the position of authority in which He has placed me to feed my flock by bringing political pronouncements. But what you are responsible to do is to take the truth proclaimed from this pulpit and so allow it to form your heart and your soul that you take it into the political arena and all areas of life. My kingdom is not of this world. And a minister of the gospel abuses his authority when he stands in a pulpit and makes political pronouncements. We administer here the keys of the kingdom, which is not of this world, not the keys of the kingdoms of this world. Now, it's an amazing thing that in the midst of a regime such as Nero's regime, he says, submit, show respect. So you're to pay your taxes. You're to pray for your leaders. You are to be responsible citizens. And by doing good, wicked men are silenced. And this is one way that you do good, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Obviously, by being obedient to the authority that is above you, God says this is doing good. Not only don't break the law, but actively do good. And in this, you act as free men. You are acting as bond slaves to God, verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Act as free men, bond slaves to God. Free, yes, but free as God's slaves. The Christian is not free to determine his own direction, his own responses to authority. This is diametrically opposed to freedom as the world counts it. Freedom from responsibility, freedom from a standard, freedom from God's word. That's how our world counts freedom. But liberty in Christ is freedom to serve God. And God says you are free when you submit to governing authorities. We honor Christ when we honor men. Verse 17, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. That's Nero. We honor God when we honor men. Freedom in Christ leads us to be servants. Now note, we are to love the brotherhood. That's special. We're purchased by the blood of Christ. The king is to be honored, but God is to be feared. He doesn't say, fear the emperor. He says, honor the emperor. You fear God. Live in the fear of God. Remember verse 17 of chapter 1? And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. If you do not show respect even to political leaders that you think have viewpoints that are wrong, if you do not honor them because of their office, you are not fearing God. As Dr. Clowney says, Christ's hands did not grasp a sword, but were stretched out to be pierced with nails. He did not lift a spear, but received the thrust of the spear in his side. He did not come to bring judgment, but to bear it for us. His servants cannot use the sword to bring in kingdom justice. Kingdom justice must be absolute. Only Christ can bring it, and he will bring it when he comes again. And so until Christ returns, no matter what the prospects for the success of the gospel of Jesus Christ are in this world until Jesus returns, those prospects never set aside the requirement of the cataclysmic intervention of the Son of God to establish righteousness in this world. And until he returns, we are a pilgrim people, sojourners and exiles. However, let me hasten to add that this obedience to the state is not absolute. And as we move on in the book of Acts, as we have been on Sunday evenings, we will come to Acts 4:19 and Acts 5:29. So that when the state says to the church, you may not preach the gospel, you may not fulfill the Great Commission, you may not fill the task that the Lord Jesus Christ has given as head and king of the church to the church, we must say respectfully to the state, we must obey God and not man. You know, you've been hearing me from time to time pray for two women, Marzia and Mariam are their first names. Two women in Iran who have been placed for many, many months now in Evin prison, a horrible place and evidently extraordinarily horrible for women. These two brave, godly women, what's their crime? Why are they there? They believe in Jesus. And they stood before the governmental authorities there in Iran, and they simply said, respectfully, no, we will not deny our faith. One of them is very ill, very sick. These are young ladies. One is, I think, 30, 29, 30. The other maybe 27. And there they are. They did not attempt to subvert the state. They did not stand before these authorities and denounce them. What they did was to let their good work shine. We believe in Jesus. And they're suffering for the cause of God and truth. But he also mentions submission of slaves to masters in verse 18 of chapter 2. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Now, the word here for slaves is uketai. It's household slaves. All sorts of slavery in the ancient world. A number of months ago, I was reading Edmondson's The Church in Rome in the First Century, one of the old Bampton lectures, and Edmondson said, at the beginning of the Christian era, the population of the imperial city has been established at not less than 1,300,000, of which more than one half were slaves. In the time in which Peter and Paul preached the gospel, one half of the city of Rome were slaves, and it was extensive throughout the world. And he says, verse 18, submit. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In Sienkiewicz's novel, Quo Vadis, I remember years ago reading, Sienkiewicz has Vinicius say as he feels the pain of unrequited love, I will not sleep tonight, I will give command to flog one of my slaves and listen to his groans. And that's very true to the first century A.D. Now, I may say more next week on why Peter doesn't address the institution of slavery. But for now, just get the principle. The principle is, do good to those who despitefully use you. The Sermon on the Mount is all in the backdrop of this passage. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Only slavery to Christ can transform slavery to man. Submission while suffering unjustly finds favor with God. That's what he says in verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Submission while suffering unjustly finds favor with God. Why? Because it pleases God. Really, that's all you and I have to know. It pleases God. But also, he does tell us more, it serves God's purpose. We'll see more of that perhaps next week. The backdrop of this, as I mentioned, is the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, 43 to 48, why don't you turn there? Matthew 5, 43 to 48. This undoubtedly is informing what Peter preaches to us this morning. Matthew 5, 43 and following. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now what Peter is saying to us, I think, can be summarized like this. If you have been shown grace, royal priesthood, chosen nation, if you've been shown grace, you have nothing to prove. You needn't grasp for rights because you already own all things. In other words, on the deepest level, whether it's with government officials or whether it's slaves and masters, ultimately, the Christian can say within his heart, you who persecute me, you're the slave, not me. You who abuse the Christian church, you're the slave, you're enslaved to sin. You're enslaved to yourself. I bear the lashes, but I'm free. I really am. Luther says, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's very beautiful, because Luther actually brings the paradox, the apparent paradox of these things together. A Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. I'm totally free. And because of that freedom, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And one of the places you can apply this about slaves and masters is in your own workplace. What a horrible thing for the world to see Christians slothful in the workplace, to see us not work hard, to see us careless in our work, to see professing Christians in Jesus Christ being unloving as a way of life to our co-workers, to be so easily offended, to fail to show kindness in everyday affairs. Diligent, honest, kind, courteous work shows respect to the authority over you and ultimately respect to God. And when you are unjustly treated, do not retaliate. You may take whatever appropriate measures to redress it that are established in your situation, but never retaliate, and love your enemy. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's give some final thoughts. A general observation first. When we come to faith in Christ, Christ is our Lord. It's not appropriate for us to say, well, he's my Savior, he becomes my Lord, maybe somewhere else down the line. No, you don't receive a divided Christ, you receive the whole Christ. He is your prophet, priest, and king. He's the king of your life, he's the Lord. Now, this idea here of growth in grace, sanctification, obedience to God, Peter expects that Christians can do this. That they can learn to submit to the lordship of Christ in such a way that they are free to submit to the sub-lords of this world that God sets up, takes away. You can do this. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is within the heart, the Holy Spirit never lies dormant. He actually changes Christians. He grows us. He matures us. So that perhaps even someone here today as a believer might say, I really need to change and repent because of my whole view of authority, whether that authority be in the workplace or in the home or in marriage or in the church. I need to change. Overcome evil with good. A Christian can do this because he does not seek status outside of Christ. Mutual submission is even taught in the scriptures. How many chafe at this? But you see, you can do this because you're a slave. I really wish our English Bibles. You see there in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up but for evil, but living as servants of God. It's slaves of God. I wish our English Bibles would just say that. Yes, you are slaves to the good. And God has given to us the best training ground for this. When persecution comes our way, or when we face things that are similar to those addressed by Peter, the best training ground for this, it's your home and it's the church. It's your home and it's the church. Verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood. Why does he put that there? Obviously, it has something to do with obedience to this command. If among ourselves we do not show these attitudes, we will not show them in the world. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another, showing honor. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And this can only happen if you are a new man or woman or child in Christ. If we have new hearts, new eyes, new ears, new tongues, new hands, new feet, and if you are not new, eternity is at stake. Only those who are born of the Spirit enter into God's kingdom. And maybe you think that you are secure because you walked an aisle, signed a card, or prayed a prayer, made a decision. But I ask, are you new? And one way to see if you're new is to see how your heart is responding to this text. And to see whether or not in these various places in which God has called you to be submissive to authority and to live godly lives among unbelievers, whether or not you're going to do it. That's how you know if you're new. It shows. Do you know the infinite personal God? If the answer to that question is no, then make a beeline for the cross. Go to the cross where Christ's blood extinguished the fire of the law, where he paid for guilt. And blood and water flowed from his side to cleanse us and to make us new. Return to the shepherd and to the bishop of your souls. Now, if you're like me, this passage can be very, very challenging in many ways. I'm going to encourage you to take it, think upon it. And whatever you do, don't explain it away, as many have done in the history of the church, and many individuals do. Yeah, I can do this except when. I can do this but. Don't do that. You take it to heart. And as you take it to heart, and you go to that workplace and live differently, you go home and you live differently, you go wherever it is, you get with it a new sense of what it means to be free. I really can submit even to the hardest things that come my way and to the hardship that others bring, because I am free in Christ. I'm passing through this world. I live responsibly in it, but my citizenship is in heaven. Let that determine your Christian living. May the Lord bless the preaching of His word.